So glad to see you here this morning. Everybody doing all right? That's good. Some of you doing better than all right? Some of you not sure? Yeah, I know how it is. What's that? Good, good. Somebody's doing great. That's what we like. We all, yeah. They've been married 1 week. You have to excuse them. So, anyway, this morning, this is our second week in Ephesians, and we're going to consider this morning as we look through it the second chapter of this rich summation. I told you last week this is such a rich, dense letter of thought, belief, and practice of the Apostle Paul. It is written by the Apostle Paul, but it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And I want to remind you a couple of things that I said last week, that Paul wrote this letter from prison, from a Roman prison. And the actual occasion for his incarceration, or the incident that's directly related to that, is also directly related to this chapter, because he's going to talk about it. He even mentions he being in prison when you get to the third chapter, the first verse. But what he's going to talk about today directly relates to events that took place in Acts chapter 21. So if you want to check this out, I'm going to share a little bit of that a little later. But Paul is referring to some things here in the second chapter of Ephesians that took place in Acts chapter 21. And those incident that took place in Acts chapter 21 is the very reason that he is in prison. And it's from that prison that he is writing this letter to the people around the city of Ephesus. So before I go any further, got a couple questions for you this morning. I want you to think a little bit, put on your thinking caps, right? And again, as usual, these are always easy questions. Try to give you simple, easy questions to just ponder a little bit. Let these questions steep throughout the message. You will hear them again. So they are questions that are not I or you questions, right? They're we questions, and we know that why that is, right? Because we are all in this together. That is correct. You know, it was interesting. We had a leadership meeting yesterday, and one of the things that we were talking about at the beginning of that meeting, I was reading a quote from a book and a little devotional time we had at the beginning, and it's one of those big 50-cent words that you use in church, but it was talking about sanctification, right? And so sanctification, if you're not sure what that is, that's our growth and our transformation that happens in Christ. And so one of the things that it said, and I really appreciated this this quote, it was from a guy named Neil T. Anderson, if you're not familiar with him, but he said that our sanctification is not in terms of I or me, but our sanctification is in terms of we and us. And so the way that we grow in Christ is corporately, is collectively. Now, in our Western culture and our evangelical culture, we like to be very rugged individualists. And so we think of everything as being done. It's a me and God thing. It's all about my personal relationship with Christ. That's crap. But anyway, that's not the way it works, folks. And you guys know that. We've talked about this before, that the reality is that our growth, our transformation, our development in Christ happens in a corporate setting, happens in the we and the us. We are the giant rock tumbler. Right? The giant rock tumbler, the gift no kid wanted for Christmas, but that's what we are. We're all these stones that are dumped into this, and we tumble around, and we rub up against each other, and we smooth each other's rough edges off, and eventually we come out as these beautiful gems. But it only happens in the everyday grind and the tumbling and the relationships, right? That's why we gather as the body of Christ under the banner of Jesus, and we love people we don't even like. Right, okay, somebody's being honest. That's good, that's good, right? Me too. Anyway, so here's the two questions. Are you ready? Think about these questions, ponder, let this steep in the back of your mind. Question number one, are we spiritually dead, unresponsive to God's grace? That's a question. Are we spiritually dead, unresponsive to God's grace? Second question, how important is our good works? How important is our good works? It's that base. That's what it is. Yeah, it's all about the base. Mute the base. It's over here just. I was like, man, there's either a really big truck right out here outside the building. I could hear something. I was like, wow, there's something. Okay, so here we go. We're going to jump in. If you open up your programs, you'll see the scripture is in there. It's going to be on the screen. My apologies for anything that's on the screen because I'm the one to put together the computer stuff this morning. Michelle is on vacation, and so we'll see. The first one looks all right. I don't know how we're going to go from there. But anyway, all right, so verse 1 says this, "Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God." That's a lot right there. Right? Verse 3, all of us. So this is, remember, this is Paul writing a letter. He's writing to all of the churches, those gatherings of people around the city of Ephesus. He's sending this out to all those believers. So he's talking about how they once lived, right? He says, all of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. That's not a lot of good news yet, but here it comes. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. So, Paul is taking a look back here, and it's a good thing for us to do from time to time. Paul's taking a look back at life before Jesus, and he's trying to remind the readers, those who are going to receive this letter, to look back and think about their life before Jesus. And that's a good thing to do every now and then, right? Don't want to forget where you came from. Right? Now, you might be having trouble with this if your life with Jesus looks no different than your life before Jesus. That could be a hint you have a problem. And it ain't Jesus. It's you. Right? I'm just going to tell you, before this chapter's over, you may find out whether you're spiritually dead or not, whether you are unresponsive to the grace of God or not. Because there are a lot of people that go to church, there are a lot of people that wear crosses, there are a lot of people that claim or proclaim faith in Jesus Christ, yet they are no different today than they were before they met Jesus. False alarm. Something ain't right. Well, maybe false proclamation, and that should alarm you. Man, we're thinking already. Too bad. Okay, so here he goes. So he's talking about those who are spiritually dead. So Paul's looking back and he's saying, man, look, before Jesus, we were all that way. We were all spiritually dead. We were all driven by our sinful nature. We were all driven by these desires, right? And he called it this live, we were living in sin, or our life in sin, or like walking in sin. It's the way of life. And he's saying, look, all of us were that way, right? So nobody gets to deviate or say, well, yeah, but no, you don't understand. I was a good girl. Right? Or I was a good boy, right? We're not good enough. I don't know if you knew that or not, but we're not good enough. Even our great stuff, Scripture tells us, is like filthy rags. I mean, we on our best day are not good enough to warrant what we're going to talk about today. And that's why it's an amazing thing to think about the mercy and the love that God has for us. That's the good news. This is where this turns. It's kind of bad because he's looking back, right? And then he mentions this, and this is going to come up again as we walk through Ephesians. He talks about the devil, the power, the spirits of the unseen world. This is going to come up again. So Paul definitely believes in the devil. He doesn't think it's an imagination or it's just evil, a man's attempt to try to put a title or a name or a character to explain something. Paul is saying, oh no, there's another realm, there's another dimension behind the veil, and there are powers that are at work trying to have influence in and on our lives. And we can't ignore that. We can't say that that's not a part. That is a piece of the formula of some of the things that we wrestle and struggle and are challenged by. He talks about that. Sin, if you could think about it the way Paul has described it in these few first couple of verses, it's kind of like this. It's the act of choosing our own way instead of God's way. Have you ever had an opportunity to make that choice? You know what I'm saying? Something comes along, a situation presents itself, and you have the opportunity to choose your own way or to choose God's way. I think we might if we recognize it, you know. I think we probably have that a lot more than we realize, right? I mean, you know, we always face temptations and struggles in this life. That's a part of just the world we live in and the culture we're at. But, you know, God is faithful. And when we're in the midst of a struggle or we're facing a temptation or like that, he always makes an exit sign. He always provides an exit sign, and then you and I have a choice to make. Are we going to take the exit God provides? Or are we going to go, I got this, to our own peril, right? Anyway, then it says this crazy thing that none of us want to hear about, and it bothers me. You know, it said in verse 3 that by our very nature we were subject to God's wrath, God's anger. That's we don't like that. That God's angry, or God has anger, or that God has wrath. You know, I don't like that. I can't put that on my pillow. Right? You can't put that on your throw, you can't put that on the wall. Needlepoint doesn't work good when you know, everybody walks in your house. Welcome to our home. We were once subject of God's wrath. Right? People don't roll with that. So, but here's the truth of the matter. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. God is indeed a God of mercy. We're hearing about it. He's a God of love. But God is just. And God has wrath. In fact, if God did not have wrath, salvation has no purpose. You do know that, right? You know that. The salvation is the point of saving us from God's wrath. Maybe I hadn't thought about that one. You didn't see that one on television. So, here's the thing. But there's good news. Once we were like that, once we were dead in our sins, once we were living that way, but now those who are united with Christ, because that was the big theme in chapter 1 that we talked about last week. It's all about being united with Christ. Us being united with Christ dramatically changes everything. And in this passage, as Paul goes on, he says, look, but those who have been united with Christ are now seated with him in the heavenly realms. Now remember, we said this is a spiritual reality, not a physical reality. Because some of us are going, well, wait a minute, I'm not feeling like I'm in the spiritual realms right now because I'm kind of sitting here with you. Right? But the reality is, what he's trying to tell us is, though, we may physically be here. He's not talking about a physical locale as much as he's talking about a spiritual reality. That when you and I are united with Christ, we are seated with him in the heavenlies. And that's great news. That's good news. That brings us hope and encouragement. Ephesians 2, and this is probably one of the most classic things or classic passages that people have heard. Ephesians 2, chapter 8, verses 10 says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith. I mean, that's a huge tenet of Christianity. For by grace you have been saved through faith, And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, these verses right here, 8 through 10, this summarizes Paul's salvation theology. Of all the different letters, and Paul talks about all kinds of different things, the way Paul looks at his belief system, if you will, regarding salvation is summed up right here in these couple of verses. These are powerful, powerful verses. And there's basically some major components here, and I think we see some of them, but sometimes we neglect the others that are right there present in front of us, right? So there's this grace thing, and for by grace we've been saved, right? But then there's this trusting. We call it faith, but placing our trust in Jesus. So there's grace, there's this faith, and then we don't talk about this other one, because the grace plus the faith equals actions. I mean, that's what's in there, right? It doesn't say grace plus faith equals take a break, sit down, relax and rest, content and secure in the arms of Jesus so I don't have to do anything. And I know that a lot of church people believe that. It's obvious, right? Right? I mean, I was saved, so I'm saved for a seat. I'm saved for a cushion. That's not what it says, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for something. Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now I'm going to say a few things that are going to probably be disturbing. And some of you said, well, when did that start? Because I thought we were already there. I want to say some things that I think at first, it might not set well, but I think if you'll consider it. We are saved by grace, not faith. Let that one sit a second. Hold on. That's it. We are saved by grace, not faith. I know right now you're saying, I'm not sure if I'm going to listen to this guy anymore. Right? We are saved by grace, not faith. Okay? Faith is the means by which we appropriate or receive that grace. We can't get them mixed up. Right? Because some of us, that we have a tendency, you know that there is a whole bunch of people that have faith in faith. Instead of faith in God, they have faith in faith. Because determined based on their faith, the level of their faith, all things are determined by that. Right? They got faith in faith. I don't have faith in faith. I got faith in God. Right? And it's God's grace, God's initiative, God's movement towards us, towards me, that saved me, right? All I did was merely respond through faith to the grace he already initiated. Does that make sense? All right, so we're saved by grace, but through faith. And I know you're like, well, isn't that like, you know, six of one, half dozen the other? No, it's not. It's not. See, as we talked about before, God had this incredible plan. Jesus in the church is not plan B. It's been the plan forever. Right? And I know this was, for some people, this was a revelation last week when I said, God didn't go, okay, Adam and Eve, oh, shoot, that went bad. Let me see. Oh, no, I'll try this. Wait a minute. Oh, Israel, shoot, that went bad. Let me try this. God wasn't recalculating. We have this sense. We look at God continuing to recalculate because he couldn't get it right. No, God had a plan all the way from the beginning. This was already the plan. Jesus Christ, being the Jewish Messiah, dying for our sins, and the church, the body of believers, this multi-ethnic family around the world, that was his plan from the very beginning. It's not plan B. This is plan A. And so because of that, we know that God's the one that made the initiative move toward us because of his mercy and his grace, his love, right? So think about this. He knew, because God is just, he knows that all those who oppose him or are disobedient to him are going to suffer his wrath, because he's just. He's not going to let something that's wrong go unpunished, because he's just. But because he loves us so much, he extended his mercy toward us, and he made a way. And the way was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his only son on a cross. And by shedding his blood, he paid the penalty for God's wrath, so you and I don't have to. That's his grace, and that is incredibly powerful. You and I didn't do anything to create that. You and I didn't do anything to make Jesus die on a cross. You and I didn't do anything to make that occur, but you and I can be recipients of the blessing of that through faith, through trusting that, through trusting him. So there is something in this passage that's kind of a, not really a landmine, but it's maybe you could call it a fun fact. The interpretation here, and that's why I think people struggle with this, the interpretation here in this particular passage is affected by grammar. And I know some of y'all went, yes, I love that stuff. Right? I know you're in school, right? English class was like your favorite class. Right? And when the teacher would say, here, I want you to identify everything in the sentence, and you're just like, yes, yes, yes. Right? No. Right? But it's important sometimes. And in ancient Greek and something, it's very important. Because it can depend on how we interpret something. I'm just going to take just a real quick survey. Just curious. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. What does this refer to? Man, y'all smarter than you look. That is awesome. You know how many people think that's talking about faith? There's a whole lot of people that think that this, right? When it says this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, and they immediately think that that's identifying or talking about faith. That's not talking about faith. It's talking about the salvation by grace. Right? Grace, you can't do it. That's not our own making. But faith is your response. Faith is your response to the grace. But see, somebody that wants to prefer that, oh, no, it's talking about faith is the gift from God. So I have nothing to do with my redemption. I have no part in it. Well, grammatically, they're wrong. Because you can't have, in ancient Greek, you can't have a feminine noun and a neuter pronoun. They have to match. And if they don't, it's talking about something else. Right? And I know some of y'all were like, that doesn't matter. But what does matter? You need to understand this. It is all about God's grace. He is the initiator. We can't take any credit for it. We can't boast about it. It's not due to good works or anything that we've done, right? The only part in this we have is a response to that grace that has been given to us. That response is faith, trusting in him. We're given the opportunity to respond to God's grace through faith. However, we're not afforded the opportunity to boast about it, because it's not our good works that made it happen. It was God's grace. Salvation is not from good works. Salvation is for good works. Good works are not the requirement to receive God's grace. Good works are the result of the appropriation of God's grace through faith. Does that make sense? In other words, you and I can't be good enough. We can't do enough good things to earn God's salvation. It doesn't work that way. Romans 6:23 says, "What? The wages of sin is death," right? Something you get paid for. That's something you can earn. But it says, but the gift, the free gift of God, it's a gift. You can't earn it, right? So you can't be good enough to earn it. But when you receive it, it should result, it should generate good works. Out of the gratitude of our hearts, because of the amazing grace that God has put forth toward us, because of him saving us from his wrath, because of him seating us in the heavenly realms, because of him making a way, demonstrating how much he loves us, man, we should want to do things that glorify him and honor his name and make life better, not just for us, but for all of those around us. We're all in this together. Now, verse 13, go back to the text. Verse 13 through 16 says this, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off," now, he's talking about Gentiles. How many Gentiles we got in here today? A bunch of them, right? I don't know if you took your ancestry DNA or the 23andMe, but most of you are Gentiles sitting here. Right? There's a few of us. I know there's a few of us that aren't, you know. But most of you are Gentiles, right? Well, I say, I'm a Gentile. I'm 100% Gentile. Did my DNA. I ain't got no scrap of Jew in me nowhere. Right? But spiritually, so here we are. He's talking about those who were once far off from God, the Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, "For he himself," speaking of Jesus, "for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Now, this is a very important passage and part of this chapter that most people just kind of like gloss right by, thinking it's not important because it came on the backside of 8 through 10, which is all about being saved by grace through faith, because we know that's important. And then we kind of read this and we kind of like glaze over. That's when we wake up and go, oh, where was I at? You know, that was important, but this is incredibly important. This is an incredibly important piece here because this is what goes back to the reason Paul was in jail in Acts chapter 21. So Acts chapter 21, Paul's in Ephesus, right? He's in Ephesus, he goes from Ephesus back to Jerusalem. And he gets back to Jerusalem. And some of the guys in Jerusalem tell him, say, look, Paul, you know what? There's some bad press going on around about you right now. There's a whole lot of people that think you're telling everybody they don't have to obey the Torah. They don't have to do all the stuff that we Jews do that is part of our culture that God told us. And it's not good. So can you do something to prove that that's not the case? Which it was not the case. Was not the case. Challenge you. Read through the book of Acts and see how many times, just in the book of Acts, how many times Paul is trying to get to this feast or get to that feast or doesn't want to travel until this feast or that feast. Paul was a practicing Jew until the day he died. That never changed. Never changed. So Paul agrees and says, yep, you know what, I'll go ahead with that. We'll go up to the temple. There's some other guys that are making a vow, and I'll join in that practice, right? And he was going to be a part of that because he wanted to demonstrate to them that, hey, I'm all about Yeshua is our Messiah. No doubt about it. Jesus is the Messiah of God. But I didn't stop being a Jew because I believe in Jesus, right? So he was going up there, and, well, things went south. Because some people saw him with this guy from Ephesus, this Gentile. They saw him hanging out in the city with this Gentile. So they had assumed that because they saw this Gentile with Paul that day, that when Paul went up to the temple, that he took that Gentile with him. And there were places that you can't go. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever been somewhere? Most of us, I mean, quite honestly, most of us that look like we do, the most of us, have not experienced that too much. Of being denied entry to somewhere or being denied because of what we look like or who we are, our ethnicity. Right? Well, you're a Puerto Rican gangster, so that's different. Hey, that was in the wedding vows, right? That was in the wedding vows. So anyway, here's what was going on. If you look at the temple, when Paul wrote this letter, the temple was still standing. Temple's still standing. So Paul's referring directly to this. And see, inside the temple was divided up. There were places that were only for certain people to go, right? You had the most holy place, right? The Holy of Holies, right? I mean, only the high priest went in there. He only went in there one time a year. Right, then it was the holy place, right? Those were the priests and all those were doing things, right? And working in the temple. Then there was these outer courts, okay? So not exactly, but you could think of it almost like the Pentagon. Anybody here been in the Pentagon? You know how you got circles? I don't know if you noticed, the Pentagon's got circles, right? And you have to have a higher clearance to go into the inner circles, right? The more you go in, the higher your clearance is required, right? That's the temple. The temple had the same kind of deal. So just outside of the holy place, there was a court. You had these different courtyards. And there was the courtyard of the Levites, right? These are the people that served in the temple. This was the priestly tribe, right? And on the other side of that, there was like these little 4-foot partition walls that divided these things. On the other side of that wall, there was a courtyard called the Court of All Israel. That was for the Jewish men. It said all Israel, but it was for the Jewish men, okay, right? Then on the outside of that, there was a court called the courtyard of the women. So the women could go in that. They couldn't go beyond that. Only the men could go beyond it. See, they didn't have the clearance. Y'all like that one, didn't you? So you got the court of the Levites. So you got a court of all Israel, the Jewish men. Then you have the court of the women, Jewish women. And on the outside of that, you had the court of the Gentiles. So the Gentiles were able to come into it, but they had to stay in their place. On the outer ring, right? In fact, there were signs that were posted on the partition wall that said, Gentiles are not allowed to go any further or you will suffer the pain of death. Right? So Paul's now in prison because he was accused of taking a Gentile into the temple. Now, there's a lot of other things that God's doing there, right? But that's the incident that's used to get him incarcerated. And now he's talking about something that has been done in Jesus Christ. We know the story that when Jesus died on the cross, those of you who've been to church some, you know the story that when Jesus died on the cross, a lot of things happened in that moment. And there was this incredible thing that happened in the temple. There was this giant veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, right? Separated it. Opening up the passageway to God. We hear about that all the time, right? That through Jesus Christ, there's no longer a separation. We don't need to have a priest go to God on our behalf and offer sacrifices on our behalf. That's been done away with when Jesus died on the cross, because he's made the way for you and I to approach the throne of grace directly. Well, there was more than just that was going on. What Paul is saying here is that in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, that God was abolishing the separation that kept the Gentiles and the Jews from worshiping together, that kept the Gentiles and the Jews from sharing in table fellowship together. That was a big deal. He wasn't ending the law. People preach this and teach this all the time. Well, see right there, Paul says the law's over. It doesn't matter anymore. That's not at all what he's saying. That's not at all what he's saying. The Torah or the law is still in place. It was still in place after that. He's saying the law with its ordinances that was keeping the Jews and the Gentiles separated in worship and table fellowship, that's done away with. Because he's doing something. He's creating one new man, the Jew and Gentile, coming together to worship together, united in the church. Right? So, now, I'm just going to read a couple things right quick because I noticed some of you think I might be lying to you. We don't want Frank's word. We want God's. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Red letters. Red letters. You know what that means, right? Don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. I don't know if you know what that means. I don't really have to unpack that. It means what it said. No, I came to abolish their purpose. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. In other words, in other translations, we say, Jesus says this, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, I came to fulfill them. And that word fulfill in our scriptures means he filled them full of meaning. He filled them full of meaning. He didn't abolish them. God wasn't trying to do it. Oh, All that stuff that I've been telling you guys for 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years, all that stuff I made you do over and over again, it has no meaning anymore? No, it means. I mean, don't you and I, don't we look at the scriptures? Do we read the Old Testament? I mean, or are we just New Testament Christians? Because, I mean, the Old Testament doesn't matter. Wait a minute, Romans 3:31. Here's Paul on another occasion. Here's what Paul says. Interesting. He says this. After all, is God the God of the Jews only? Isn't he also the God of the Gentiles? This is in Romans. Of course he is. There is only one God, and he makes people right with himself only by faith, right? Whether they are Jews or Gentiles. Well then, if we emphasize faith, does this mean that we can forget about the law? Paul answers, of course not. In fact, only when we have faith do we truly fulfill the law. That's 3:31, unless you want to mark it down. You're not sure if I'm telling you the truth or not. Oh, wait a minute. Let's go one more. Let's see. How about 2 Timothy 3:16? Some of you guys know about this. You've heard this one, right? 2 Timothy 3:16, it's the other 3:16 in the Bible, right? Everybody knows John 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, all scripture is inspired by God and useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. How much of scripture did? All. Guess what scripture was when that was written? Only. Because there was no New Testament when that was written. That was Paul's letter. It became part of the New Testament, but when Paul penned those words, he was instructing Timothy that all of the Old Testament is inspired by the Holy Spirit and is useful. Okay? Now, here we go. So, trying to make sure if I'm missing anything. So what God was doing through Jesus Christ, he was killing not the law, not destroying the law. He was destroying the hostility that developed as a result and created this separation between Jew and Gentile. Because Jesus didn't come and die just for the Jew. He came to die for all nations, for everyone, everywhere. And so he's bringing unity to his body of believers. And then at the very end, in verses 20 to 22, it says this. Together, so this is Jew and Gentiles together, we are his house, God's house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. Hey, we sang that song this morning, right? Jesus is our cornerstone. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you Gentiles are also being made part of this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. Man, this is amazing stuff. God's plan A is the church. And that plan includes Jew and Gentile worshiping together, believing in unity that Jesus Christ, Yeshua, is the Messiah that has come to save all of us. We are his house. With a Jewish foundation, the apostles and the prophets, right? Do you know how many of the prophets were Jewish? All of them. You know how many apostles were Jewish? All of them. Right? That's the foundation. Jesus is the cornerstone. Did you know Jesus was Jewish? I don't know. That shocked some people, right? Like, wait a minute. My Jesus has got blonde hair and blue eyes in this Bible that I got. Right? I grew up with one of those, the blue Bible. Remember the blue one with all the pictures and stuff? And Jesus was like, blonde hair, blue eyes. And I was like, that was cool, because actually, I had blonde hair one time. And I was like, you know, he looks like me. But isn't that what everybody does? Every culture does that. Every culture, if you go look at pictures of Jesus that are painted throughout culture, every culture paints Jesus to look like them. That's a beautiful thing. That's not sacrilegious. That's beautiful, because that reflects who Jesus is. He's the Savior for all people, for everyone. So, You and I are part of this multi-ethnic temple, this multi-ethnic family, the body of Christ. Think about that. This isn't God's house. We think about it. This is brick and mortar. We are God's house. The people, you and I, we are God's house. We are the place where God dwells through his Spirit. So why do you think he wants us to have unity? Right? Wow. I mean, has anybody here ever been part of a church where there was discord or disagreement? And you, man, where did liars go? To church, evidently, because ain't nobody raising their hand. Right? Man, it's part of that human natureness, but God's desire is for you and I to experience unity in the body of Christ. Right? We're his temple. Together, we are his temple when we come together. So let me ask you this. Are we spiritually dead? Are we unresponsive to God's grace? How important are our good works if that's what we were created to do? If that's what we were saved for? Ooh, looks a little different now, doesn't it? Right? Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just want to thank you again this morning for your word. I want to thank you for all that you're doing in our lives. Lord, I thank you for the challenge it is to be the body of Christ. Lord, to come together. Lord, realizing that it is your desire, it is your plan that your body would be filled with people of all different nations, tribes, and tongues. Lord, of all different demographics. But Lord, you don't want us to separate and segregate. You want us to come together. Lord, I pray that we could just grab a hold of the spirit of unity that you desire in the body. In Jesus' name, amen.